Okay, so get ready. I'm about to hit you with a bunch of stats. And you're going to feel overwhelmed, but that's the point, okay? So get ready. In 1667, British physicist Robert Hooke invented the first acoustic string telephone. In 1816, Francis Ronald used static electricity to construct the first working telegraph. In 1876, Alexander Graham Bell patented the first harmonic telegraph, or the telephone. By 1877, construction of the first regular telephone line between Boston and Somerville, Massachusetts, had been completed. In 1927, the first transatlantic call was made between the United States and the UK. In the 1940s, researchers began theorizing that a mobile telephone was possible. By 1946, the first mobile radio telephone was designed and fitted for use in an automobile. It was the only thing that had a battery big enough to power it. On September 21st, 1983, the Motorola Dynatac 8000X, the first commercial available mobile phone, was approved for use by the FCC. It cost $4,000, took 10 hours to charge, and offered a whole 30 minutes of talk time. In 1994, the first smartphone, the Simon Personal Communicator, so not the iPhone, was released by IBM. It featured a monochrome LCD display, it means it had one color, a one-hour battery life, and cost $1,000. Of course, in 2007, the first iPhone was released. The next year, Apple released the iPhone 3G and discontinued production of the original iPhone. The year after that, the iPhone 3GS was released. In 2010, the 3G was discontinued and the iPhone 4 was released. In 2011, the 4S was released. In 2012, the 3GS was discontinued and the iPhone 5 was released. In 2013, the iPhone 4 was discontinued and the iPhone 5S and 5C were released. In 2014, the 4S was discontinued and the 6 and 6 Plus were released. In 2015, the iPhone 5 was discontinued. And in 2016, the 5S and 5C were discontinued. And the 7, 7 Plus, and SE were released. In 2017, the iPhone 8, 8 Plus, and iPhone X were released. And just last year, the iPhone 6, 6S, 6S Plus, and the SE, and the X were all discontinued. And the iPhone XS, XS Max, and XSR were released. And now, likely here in a few weeks, Apple will announce the iPhone 11, the 11R, and the 11 Max. So that's just one brief example of the history of one piece of technology, right? The smartphone. But why do I bring all this up? Well, I think that it illustrates something of the sort of dizzying pace of technological change that all of us have experienced, especially in the last 100 years. I think a study was done last year that determined the average upgrade cycle of a smartphone is 32 months. It's not a lot of time. And with all this technology turning over constantly, is there any doubt that we're people who are constantly driven by a desire to do more and to do it faster and better? If I had an iPhone, one of those original iPhones up here today, I probably couldn't give it away to one of you guys. You would see very little value in that. But all this begs just a simple question, why? Why are we driven by this never-ending process of technological development? And is it actually making things any better? Why are we constantly inventing new things and new ways to do the same old things? But more importantly, what's the point? Where's our goal in all of this? Where are we headed? Where's this technology taking us? We get different answers to this, right? So, you know, some people will view technology as the great savior. You know, these people are called futurists. They think that technology and human ingenuity will combine to eventually lead to the elimination of oppression, crime, joblessness, disease, even death. But for others, technology is kind of feared as maybe more of a curse than a good thing. Something that might eventually turn on us and enslave us and maybe even destroy us, right? Like Terminator. Still, there are those who reason that, you know, regardless of where technology is taking us, that's not really the point. All this technological advancement is just the next inevitable step in the unstoppable and indifferent process of evolution, right? But it begs the question, how are we as Christians to think about technology? What does the Bible have to teach us about its purpose and place in our lives? What about its limitations, its dangers? And how do we evaluate and engage with technology in ways that honor God, commend the gospel, and help us grow as Christians? Well, friends, that's the topic of this class. It's why we're here. It's what we hope to address in the next several weeks. Now, if you'll take a look with me, you'll see a course schedule on the very back, kind of here in the middle section. And we can kind of roughly divide the class up into really two sections, all right? So we have the first 2 weeks, and looks like a week got cut off. So we have today, right? That's where we're at here. The first 2 weeks, we're going to look at sort of the biblical foundations of technology. You can think of this as kind of a biblical theology of technology. So this morning, we're going to run through the storyline of the Old Testament, and then next week, we'll go through the New Testament, and we'll look at that. But then the rest of the course, the next few weeks, we're going to kind of dive into the more practical side of things. So we'll have a couple of case studies, and then sandwiched in between that, we'll have another class where we'll kind of think through some more principles of how we should evaluate and engage technology on a practical level. And of course, on the 15th, we'll have a break for the corporate AVF. But like I said, this morning, we're going to focus in on a biblical foundation of technology. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Old Testament. We're going to focus in on what the story of the Old Testament has to teach us. As we do this, both this week and next week, you'll see there's a key question there at the top. And this is going to be the key question that we want to cover through this class and through the next class. And that is this: what does the Bible's own covenantal storyline have to teach us about the role that technology ought to play in our lives? One second. I'm having technical difficulties. Imagine that. That's a great irony. There we go. All right. So, in order for us to understand the meaning and significance of technology, we have to go not to the iPhone, not to Steve Jobs, not to Alexander Graham Bell, or even the Enlightenment, but we have to go all the way back to creation itself. That's because creation marks the starting place of how we're to understand technology, because it's the starting place of our relationship, our covenantal relationship with God. So in the opening verses of Genesis 1, we see that God is the one who first creates, shapes, fills, and organizes his creation according to his design and his purposes. What's important for us to note here in Genesis 1 is that rather than creating everything immediately as he intended it to be, right, he could do that. God could just create cities. There's no doubt about that. People in those cities. But that's not what he does. He creates an unformed creation. And as we read through Genesis 6, we read of the various ways that God is forming his creation according to his design and purposes. And in this way, God's work in Genesis 1 establishes like a kind of pattern that humanity is to take up. And we see this right away when we consider the unique role that humanity plays in creation itself. First, we see that man is uniquely made in the image of God. Now, there's some debate about what exactly this term means, and it's something we hear a lot. But the basic kind of positions boil down to, well, is this a question of man's nature, how he's made, or is this a question of man's function, what he's to do? And I think for our purposes, we would recognize that it's both, right? So it's both a question of how we're made and what we're made to do. Right? That's the image of God, and that's important for us to understand. In both of these things, both how we're made and what we're called to do, we reflect God's own nature, character, and his work in creation. So we could say that humanity was uniquely made in order to carry out a unique function. And what is that function? Well, listen with me as I read Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see here that humanity is not only uniquely designed, but they're also uniquely called by God and authorized to continue that same pattern that we saw in Genesis 1, right? That filling, shaping, and ordering. But all of this is to be done in the image of God, or according to God's own purposes and character. Theologians call this the cultural mandate, right? Why? Well, there's different reasons, but I think John Frame has a really great quote. I'm going to read that to you, and I think it illustrates this well. Humanity is to march through the world as kings and queens, taking possession of everything. They are called to harness animals, the heat and the cold, electricity, seismic energy, all to serve their own purposes. That means development. Adam and Eve are not to leave the world untouched. Rather, they are to use the resources of creation to bring out the potential of the heavens and the earth, to facilitate their rule under God. They are to turn creation into a culture, into a home for human society. Where does this cultivating work begin, right? Well, it begins in the garden. In Genesis 2:15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to do what? To work it and to keep it. Not just to enjoy it, but to work it and to keep it. In other words, the garden, I think when we come to Genesis 2, we see that it serves as this starting place or the staging ground for this commission that we've been given, right? Both Adam and his wife are placed in the garden in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and they're given a job to do. God even sets the limits of that authority when he tells Adam what he can enjoy and what he can't enjoy in the garden. God's being very clear about how he can use creation, but also how he cannot use creation. And that's important for us. So as a priest king, both Adam and his wife are responsible for multiplying, cultivating, guarding, and consecrating all of creation, starting with the garden, as they fill the earth with the glory of God, right? Of course, the end result of this work is what? A fully cultivated creation devoted entirely to God. We could call this a kingdom of God. So before we move on, though, we need to ask some important questions about this. First of all, what is this telling us about technology? Because it might not be immediately apparent, because we don't read of any particular, you know, we don't read of Adam even using so much as a stick. But I think it does teach us something. First, it does show us that God intended for humanity to develop and use technology as a means of fulfilling the cultural mandate. In other words, we can say God created us, he designed us with the capacity to develop and use technology so that we might increasingly reflect and expand his glory throughout the face of the earth. But in order to see this, we actually need to define what technology is, because that's a tricky thing. We can say that word, and I can say that word, and my guess is when I say that word and you hear that, the first thing that your mind jumps to is probably digital technology. A smartphone, a computer, something like that, tablet. But we forget at one time that cars, radios, lawnmowers, light bulbs, paper, all of this at one point was new technology, right? Computer scientist Alan Kay has famously quipped that we tend to think of technology as anything created after we were born. And I think that's pretty accurate. I think we tend to think of technology like that. But, you know, that's a pretty narrow definition of technology, right? Because there was someone at some point who, you know, the process of whatever we came up with to invent the kind of paper we use, they thought, wow, that's brand new. Never seen that before. So we have to kind of have a broader definition, especially if we're going to understand how technology relates to both the cultural mandate and the Bible's own story. We need a definition of technology that really kind of gets to the heart of the matter. So with that in mind, I think we can define it this way. And you'll see that in the handout down at the bottom of the first page. So I want us to define technology this way. Any tool or process created for the purpose of shaping God's creation for some practical end. I think that definition is helpful because I think it helps us see that from a biblical perspective, Technology is not just about the newest and greatest innovation, right? It's deeply related to how we as image bearers use and shape God's creation, right? Anything that we use to do that. Whether that was the first time that Adam picked up a stick and said, you know what? This actually makes a really good plow. I can get at the ground with this. Right then and there, we have technology, right? So anything like that, no matter how rudimentary we think of it, is technology. And God created us with that capacity, right, so that we could image him and fulfill this covenant or this cultural mandate. Any questions before I move on? Good? All right. Okay. So, you know, that helps us understand God's original design for technology, right? But that's tragically not how things turned out. And as we turn to Genesis 3, we see that both Adam and Eve fail in their commission by misusing God's creation in an attempt to be like God. Rather than banishing the serpent from the garden, Adam and his wife believe the lie, and they misuse God's creation in an effort to shape themselves into something more than just image bearers. There's a tragic irony here, right? Both Adam and his wife foolishly believe this idea that they can take that something that God has made and they can use that thing to make themselves equal to God. And as we move throughout the story of Scripture, we're going to see that this foolish idea that we can take the things that God has made and we can exalt ourselves over God, it's really the heart of all technological sin and idolatry. But coming back to Adam and Eve, we see that by rejecting the commission and the instructions that God has given them, ultimately, they fail, right, to cultivate, to guard, and to consecrate creation. In the aftermath of all of this, we see a number of things. Of course, God pronounces a curse upon both humanity and creation itself. Adam is still called to work the ground, but his work is now filled with painful struggle and death. Likewise, Eve struggles in her labor to produce children and be fruitful. From now on, man, woman, and creation are subjected to death, futility, and enmity. But there's hope. In spite of all this, God promises that from Adam and his wife, a serpent-crushing son would come. And what's the significance of this for us? Well, I think it signals the hope that their son, this promised son, will succeed where they failed, right? Adam had a job to do. He had to guard the garden, and he didn't. But this promised son will do what Adam failed to do. He'll take care of the serpent. Even still, Adam and his wife are exiled from the garden. And we see that in spite of their sin, the cultural mandate continues. In fact, it has to. How else is this promised son going to come if they aren't fruitful and they don't continue this process of cultivating? So the promise, in some sense, hinges on them continuing to do this. But now it has to be done in a hostile and broken world, totally wrecked by the effects of their own sin. And we see this right away with the story of Cain and his descendants. I mean, it's not long. Immediately we see this. Cain, of course, murders his brother out of jealousy, and in response to that, God sort of doubles down on the curse. He says, Cain, you will now be totally unable to work the ground. It won't just be hard. It'll be impossible. But instead of repenting, what does Cain do? He complains. He moans. He flees from God's presence. And then him and his wicked descendants, we read, develop a host of technological and cultural advancements. We're told in Genesis 4, they build the first city, the first tents, the first process of nomadic herding, musical instruments, bronze and metal and iron metallurgy. So they're developing culture, right? They're doing what God has called them to do. But while that's true, it soon becomes clear that this is really nothing but a kind of twisted version of the cultural mandate. Rather than filling the earth with the image and glory of God, these Cainites are using their technology to fill the earth with wickedness and violence. By the time we come to Genesis 6:5, God laments the pervasive wickedness of man's heart. And it's clear that sin and the curse have had a detrimental effect on man's pursuit of cultural and technological development. Of course, God's patience eventually runs out. And the descendants of Cain, along with all of their profane culture making, are wiped out. This cataclysmic act of judgment, in essence, wipes the slate clean, right? The end result is a kind of new creation where Noah and his family can begin this process of technological and cultural development from the start. And we're left wondering, maybe Noah, right? Maybe he's that promised son. Maybe he, like his father, hopes. Maybe he's the one who will bring us relief from the curse. And from the start, this kind of seems like a possibility. Why do I say that? Well, what's the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark? What's the first cultural act of this new creation, so to speak? Well, Noah builds an altar. He makes an offering to God. Why is that important? Well, it's because he's doing what Abel did and what the Cainites should have done. He's devoting his cultural efforts to God, right? That's the first thing he does. And in fact, we're told that God is actually pleased with what Noah is doing. And God responds in several really important ways. First, God makes a gracious new covenant with humanity in response to what Noah's done. And what does this covenant entail? Well, God says that even though man remains in the state of sin, God promises to never again curse the ground or repeat the judgments, the global judgments of the flood. And as part of this covenant, God also promises to establish an enduring cycle of seasons, which will allow for consistent agricultural and therefore cultural and technological development. God blesses Noah and his sons, and he recommissions them and reauthorizes them with the same cultural mandate. They're told to go and be fruitful and multiply over the face of the earth, just like Adam and his wife. There's some slight emendations. God makes some changes. He adds some stipulations on how they're to deal with issues like murder. And there's some changes to how they interact with the animals and creatures and things like that. But for the most part, it's the same thing. It's a reiteration of the same command, the same commission. But I think I want to stop here for a second because I think this is actually really important for us. The fact that God makes this promise to sustain creation and human culture in spite of our sinfulness, that's what makes all technological and cultural development possible. I want you to realize that. Like, that was not a possibility before the flood. We see this sort of chaotic development that's happening, and God has every right to put a stop to that immediately. But what God's saying here is that that's not how things are going to go. God recognizes man's sinfulness and his tendency to use his image-bearing capacity and his ability to create culture and technology. He recognizes that's going to go wrong, but he promises to preserve it anyways. And that's important for us because God says this is an enduring covenant, which means that it continues to this day. And I think it's fair to say that really any and all technological and cultural development that we have, right, we're not still using sticks and stones. So we've progressed quite a bit, even since Noah's day. The biggest ships that we have are quite a bit bigger than an ark, right? And how is that possible apart from what God has said here, right? So it's God's gracious willingness to allow and preserve this development that makes all of the things that we enjoy nowadays even possible. So, you know, I guess kind of what I'm saying is next time you see a rainbow, you can thank God for your smartphone, right? Because there's no reason why you should have something like that. There's no reason for it. But God is good, and the rain falls in both the just and the unjust. So going back, though, in light of this gracious covenant, what does Noah do? Well, he takes up the commission, right? He becomes a worker of the ground, and he plants a vineyard even. You know, there's some debate as to whether this is even possible pre-flood. But either way, we know that what happens here is Noah is fruitful. He's able to grow on a large scale. Such a large scale, in fact, that he has a lot of fruit, and we know that things sadly start to go downhill. He, of course, abuses the fruit of his labors and falls into drunkenness, and his son Ham dishonors him before his brothers. But I think what's more illustrative of what's going on is when we come to Genesis 11, only a few short generations later, we see again that technological and cultural development have been warped by man's sin. Listen with me as I read from Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Well, what are we seeing here? Well, like Cain and his descendants, these inhabitants of Babel, they clearly have no intention of fulfilling the cultural mandate. Instead, what are they using their technology for? Well, they're using it to make a name for themselves, to protect themselves from being destroyed by another flood. You know, if you really look at what's happening here, they're not just building a tower. They're waterproofing it. They've got tar. They're putting it on the sides. They want to make sure this tower is not going anywhere. And we also read that they don't want to be scattered over the face of the earth, right? That's exactly what God told them to do, to multiply over the face of the earth. And they say, "No, we don't want to do that. We're going to stay right here." Of course, all this represents a direct refusal to believe God's covenant promises, right? It's a rejection of the commission that he gave, the promise that he wouldn't flood the earth. But it's kind of worse than that because, you know, there's this sense in which in Noah's day, we had the same kind of rebellion, right? But it was kind of chaotic. Everyone's doing whatever they want. But this is different, right? Humanity is united together. There's an orderly and determined rebellion here. And this represents humanity's resolute determination to defy their creator. Yet, in spite of this, God does keep his covenant with humanity. He divides them rather than destroying them. And in so doing, he does halt their rebellious efforts, but he also ensures that cultural development continues. But the consequences of this is that instead of there being one culture pursuing technological and cultural rebellion, there's now a host of them. Humanity is tragically fragmented, and all these cultures now exist, each following their own course. Think of the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Assyrians, and of course the apex of this, the Babylonians, who we read of later on in the Old Testament. All these cultures, just like many Babels throughout the rest of the Old Testament, time and time again, they use their resources and their technology to do what? To exalt themselves, to reject the true God, and to worship idols. In essence, technology becomes a means of helping them create more efficient instruments of destruction, more elaborate temples, pyramids, statues, more elaborate ways of serving their idols. By and large, their attitude towards creation and their use of technology is oppressive, it's competitive, it's destructive, but above all, it's idolatrous. They're all vying for dominion over creation. They want to see who can win the race to fill the earth with their image rather than God. And all of this cultural and technological rebellion has us again asking the same question. Where's this promised son? The one who will undo all of this. And is there going to be any hope for these nations? Because it seems like God just sort of gives them over. Well, I think just when things seem to be at their worst, once again, God's purposes zero in on one person. A new man and a new covenant. And God calls Abraham out from these wicked nations, and he promises to set him and his descendants apart for his own purposes. God's promises to bless Abraham by doing what? Multiplying his descendants, making them fruitful, making those descendants into a mighty nation, and giving them a land to rule, giving them dominion. And finally, blessing the nations through them. You know, in essence, we can see God's covenant with Abraham. It's nothing short of a promise to fulfill the cultural mandate through Abraham's offspring. Which means one very important thing, right? It means that the promised son must come through Abraham's seed. But Abraham dies, not having received the things that have been promised to him. But sure enough, in Egypt, Abraham's descendants, they are fruitful. They do multiply. And when the time comes, God rescues them and sets them apart as a special people for himself. The crossing over at the Red Sea, it really serves as this kind of miniature recap of the flood, right? God delivers this people safely out of the hands of a wicked people. They're brought through safely the waters of judgment, and all that profane culture is left behind. And on the other side, they stand in Sinai, in the wilderness, as a nation, a sort of new Adam, singled out by God, to live as a pure and holy society that honors and glorifies him in the midst of the nations. And to that end, what does God do? Right? So far, God has, in the case of Adam and Noah, he's given them everything they've needed, but he's kind of expected them to do the work. And that hasn't happened. But in contrast to that, Israel's different. Through Moses, God gives them a perfect and complete blueprint for what their culture is to be like in every respect. The law stipulates virtually every aspect of who they are as a society and a culture. Its worship, its laws, its customs. All these requirements are meant to govern everything about Israel's cultural and technological development. Everything they are, everything they do, is designed to image Yahweh, their creator and their redeemer. In contrast to the other nations, Israel isn't really built or developed through their own skill or technology, right? Instead, every significant cultural artifact they have, it's given to them as a gift straight from God. Whether it's the resources they take from Egypt, the manna that falls from heaven, even their cities, their houses, their infrastructure, it's all gifts from God. They don't build these things. God is the one, he gives them great and good cities that they did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. Even the tabernacle itself, the center of their worship, it's not the result of their own imagination or their own design. God is the one who supplies them with both the resources and the instructions necessary for the tabernacle. He even empowers their technicians to build it. You have Bezaleel and Aholiab, and they're given ability and intelligence, knowledge and craftsmanship to devise designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. The important point here is that, unlike every other nation, from start to finish, Israel is entirely the product of God's own initiative and design. And like Adam, Israel is put in a unique place, and they're given everything they need to fulfill the cultural mandate. So long as they continue to observe this law and preserve this culture that God has literally handed to them, he will continue to bless them and they will become a light to the nations. But if they fail to keep this culture holy and pure and instead become like the nations, they will be cursed and cut off and eventually sent back into the nations that they were called out of. Sadly, I think for Israel, things never really look promising from the start, right? Even from Sinai to the Jordan, their sojourn is filled with all kinds of examples of idolatry, complaining, unbelief, conflicts with other nations. They are eventually able to take the promised land after fits and starts, and they struggle for many generations even then to realize this blueprint that's been handed to them. Eventually, the people do what? They blame all of this on the fact that they don't have a king like the other nations. And in spite of their bad motives, God's own royal purposes do eventually take shape as David takes the throne. And under David, Israel seems closer than ever to realizing this calling, right? For a brief period of time, even under Solomon, the glory of Israel is reaching its zenith. Solomon uses the wisdom and the resources that God has given them to build numerous cities, ports, a royal palace, an intricate system of pools to provide water to Jerusalem, and of course the temple. But for all the glorious things that Solomon builds in the name of Yahweh, we're told in 1 Kings 11, that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods. And because of that, he built a high place for Chemosh, the abhorrent idol of Moab, and for Milcom, the abhorrent idol of the Ammonites. He did the same thing for all his foreign wives who were burning incense and offering sacrifices to their gods. And so the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Friends, even with all that God had done for Israel and everything he had given them to be successful, the idolatry of one man's heart was enough to ruin it all. As the king goes, so goes the people. And the end result of his idolatry is, of course, a divided kingdom, which leads to a ruined and exiled kingdom. Israel's exile represents a kind of undoing of both the Exodus and Abraham's call out of Ur. In essence, Israel has become no different than the nations that they were called out of. Just like them, Israel fails to establish the kingdom of God in spite of every advantage. In Isaiah 26, I think we find an apt description of this. Speaking of Israel, Isaiah says this: "O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer. When your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so we were because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. But we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance on the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. All of Israel's toil and trouble has resulted in a kingdom of wind." But there's still hope. The Davidic covenant makes it clear that God's purposes will ultimately find their culmination, right? Maybe not in David, maybe not in Solomon, but through a future son of David. The prophets help us see that this promised son of David will not only lead God's people in perfect righteousness, but he will establish an everlasting kingdom, one that will bring about the full glory of God's kingdom. In short, this Messiah will be the one to finally fulfill the cultural mandate. But as we come to the close of the Old Testament, we're left with this question: how? Right? How is this going to happen? How will this future son of David do what no other man before him was willing or able to do? What sort of man will he be that he is able to redeem God's people, restore God's name, and establish a perfect, holy, and eternal kingdom of God? Even Solomon, in all of his wisdom and all of his glory, couldn't do it. Well, we'll talk about that next week. Of course, the answer to that is that this promised son of David was no mere man. He would, in fact, be the God-man, Jesus Christ, the new, last, and better Adam, the one who brings life instead of death and relief from the curse. Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, the true and better Israel of God, and the righteous branch of David. And as we move into the New Testament next week, we're going to consider how Christ fulfills the cultural mandate in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We'll also consider our role and our place in the kingdom of God, as well as the role that technology plays in our lives as kingdom citizens. Any questions? I know that's a lot. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Any other questions, comments, statements? We got time. Don't worry. It's a great question. I think I could give you a very long answer to that, but I won't do that. I think in a simple sense, a covenant is an agreement, right? It's an agreement that two parties make with one another. Usually a covenant has various forms. It can have stipulations as to sort of the requirements of how that covenant's fulfilled, and there can be blessings and there can be cursings, you know, as a result of whether or not those stipulations are fulfilled. But a covenant can also be, you know, rather free from stipulations in the sense that a party might make a promise. A covenant can be as simple as just a promise to do something for someone else. And I think we see that in, especially in the Noahic covenant, right? God doesn't say, I will preserve culture and I will preserve humanity if that doesn't happen. It's a clear, rock-solid promise. In fact, God goes out of his way to make it very clear. This is an enduring covenant. I will not break this promise. It will not happen. Same thing with Abraham. Now, we see some response in some sense, like Abraham's willingness to believe God does seem to reveal more of God's purposes for the covenant. But in the same way, God's promise to Abraham, it's really not conditioned on anything other than God's own character and God's own purposes. Is that helpful? Okay. Yes. That's right. That's great. Great point. Yes. Yes. That's a very good summary. So I think yeah, both, you know, we're not just bodies, right? And the Bible's very clear that we are one in that we are both body and soul. So we have immaterial aspects, which would include our desires, our heart, our minds, those kinds of things. And we're also bodies, so yeah, my hand doesn't make a very good hammer. I don't know that I've ever tried, but yeah. But it's also an extension of my heart. So, you know, what's interesting is, I'm glad you brought that up, because I really didn't know if I was going to be able to talk about this, but, you know, we talked about that pattern that God has in Genesis 1 of creating, shaping, and filling, and that's really the same thing that we're called to when it comes to technological development. But one of the reasons why we have technology, I think, how does God do that work? How do we see him creating and shaping and filling? Does God use a stick? No. God uses his word. He uses the immediate power of his word because he's God. He can speak and it happens. Even though we're made in the image of God, that's not how things work for us. I think we all know that. We can't just speak and make things happen. We have to use tools, right? We have to have an extension of ourselves to do that task. So we have to have something, and the creative aspect of what it means for us to be made in the image of God, it really allows us to not just stick with a stick, but to turn that stick into a shovel, and to turn that shovel into a better shovel, right? So all this technological development, it's really reflective of that idea that we are called to that same work, but unlike God, we have to have immediate means of doing that. God's means are immediate. Our means are immediate, right? We need tools to accomplish that purpose. But like you said, the challenge with that, especially in a post-fall world, is that the things that we build, especially the cultures that we build, they're entirely reflective of our desires. So we shape creation. The definition I gave you was we shape creation towards some practical end. Well, what drives that practical, that end? So if I decide I want to go out in my backyard and I'm going to dig a hole, why? I don't just go out in my backyard because I think digging holes is just a thing I do. I'm not programmed to do it. There's a reason why I do it, right? There's a desire that I have. Maybe I want to build a fire pit that I haven't finished. Maybe that's why I want to go out there and dig the hole. So I get the tool that I need. Maybe I start with a tiny shovel and I think, why am I using this shovel? I need a real shovel, a big shovel, which happened, by the way. But we use technology, right, to accomplish those desires. And we're constantly, and I think that's part of what drives this constant process. We're constantly thinking, oh, man, this isn't good enough. I need something better. You know, how often do we get trapped in this cycle of like, man, if I just had a better laptop, I could write that paper. Right? We have all these desires, and we think that technology is going to allow us to become more efficient, and we're in some sense we're always kind of straining for that thing, right? That God that immediacy by which God can do his work. You know, we want our technology to get us to that point where, like God, we can speak and Alexa will turn our lights on and off. Right? Let there be light, Alexa. I think it's entirely reflective of that. And of course, in a fallen world, that brings in a host of fallen desires and ways that we use technology. And I think that's exactly what we see in the case of Cain and his descendants, and of course in Babel as well. I mean, it's expressly clear that they are intentionally using their technology. It's not a mistake. They're resolute in their desire to rebel against God using their technology. Anybody else? Right, yeah. Yeah, I think it's, yeah, so the question was, it's a good question. The definition we have of technology, it's this idea that we're called to use these tools to shape creation, right? But inherent in that question is almost sounds like this idea that God's creation is not perfect, that it requires this kind of shaping. I think what I would say to that is, you know, again, I would go back to that pattern that God sets, which is that I think while we can talk about creation as being good, there's a difference between talking about it as good and complete in some sense. And for whatever reason, I think for his glory, God creates creation in a sort of unformed and incomplete way. So we know that God's intention is to make a city, right? Why do we know that? Anybody? It's at the end of the Bible, that's right. So we jump ahead to the end, and there's a city there, right? So we know that God intends to do that. And we see this in some sense in Genesis when God rests from his work. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us there's an end to all that labor. And God even calls Adam into that process in a sort of symbolic way by entering into that cycle of Sabbaths. I think the point there that God is saying to Adam is your work has an end point. You're not going to do this forever. Eventually, you'll reach this fully cultivated city type deal. And I think the point there is that there's an end to it. There's a completion that's to be made. And, you know, I think the only answer I can give you is why God would do that is because God delights in his glory being revealed in that process. It's not as though God needs that. God is still glorious, but we enjoy that. We enjoy the ability to be able to glorify God as we see God completing that process, especially in Christ. I think in that sense, it's more a matter of maybe completion rather than perfection. Does that make sense? Okay. Anybody else? These are good questions. Keep them coming. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. It's a good question. Yeah. So the question is, have we allowed technology to go farther than what God has intended? And is the technology that we, is the technological development that we've created, is it sort of taking us beyond the limits and the scope? Yeah, you know, in one sense, I want to say he's allowed it, but that doesn't mean that there's not a case to be made that there's certain technology. You know, we talk about artificial intelligence. You know, it's hard to think about the desire to build something like that and to think that God has a good intention for that at all, right? It seems strange. It seems like the height of our hubris that we could basically be God and create life. Now that begs the question of whether or not that's even possible. I think there are some things that we don't tend to think of technology as limiting. We're going to get into this in another class. We don't tend to think that there's limits to technology, but there is. You can't travel faster than the speed of light. I'm sorry, it's never going to happen. With something like that, with AI, I hear that and it's a hard time. I think, yeah, sure. Yeah, that's not going to happen. There's certain things about that I don't think we can do. You know, the singularity, as they call it, where eventually that process of technological development will eventually result in conscious artificial intelligence. It's an interesting idea, but it escapes my mind as to how something like that's possible. But, you know, the point is that, like, we can certainly create things that I think we can say that about. That I think we can say the only intention of this piece of technology is to do something that God did not intend for us to do. I think it's harder to answer the question, have we gone beyond? You know, is a smartphone, is digital technology beyond the scope of what God intends? Is there any redeeming value in that? I don't want to jump ahead, but I think there is. I think there's still a lot of redeeming value in a lot of the technology that we're at. So I don't think we've reached that point yet, if there is that point. And I hope that God has created things in such a way and he governs things in such a way, like in Babel, where when we start, because that's almost kind of, you see that, right? God even says, nothing they propose to do, they'll be able to stop, they'll be stopped by. But God stops them. It's really funny because, you know, there's this like kind of condescension thing where they're trying to build this tower to the heavens and God has to come down and go, what are you doing? Oh yeah? No. So even there, I think we can trust that that if God could stop that, I think he can stop whatever potentially dangerous things we want to use our technology for, whether that's obliterating the earth with nuclear bombs or whatever, or creating Terminator. Yeah. Right. Yeah. 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 Yep. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's funny you should mention that. I think that's true. In some sense, we can talk about the technological development provides relief from the kind of toil of work. But what do we do with that? Well, we don't do anything with it most of the time. We went to Disney World recently, and there's this ride there that takes you through sort of the history of technological development for the last 100 years. And you start in kind of the 1900s, and you move to like what is sort of this weird amalgam of the 1980s and 1990s. But throughout the ride, the animatronic robot is sort of telling you, hey, here's the new technology and here's how it's freed us from, I used to take me 8 hours to do the laundry and now it only takes two. What happens is that you get to the end of the ride and what is everybody doing? Well, they're not working anymore. They're all gathered around a TV playing a virtual reality game. And I was like, that's so what we do. That's exactly what we do. We create all of these amazing pieces of technology that free us from all of this hard labor so we can build a tower on our phones. Or jump into a world that's not real. And we're so obsessed with that idea. We're going to get into that some more later. But yeah, it's weird. But it's also indicative. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Never enough. All right, any more questions? Time for one more question. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, there's certainly some things, and this has, I think, been true in some sense. We even see this in the Old Testament. I mean, there's things that are made, technology that's made, and like I said, its only purpose is destructive. And yet God doesn't seem to intervene like he does at Babel. And like you said, the expectation, though, is that God's people will know God, and they will know what God intends and what God desires for them. And they will use it accordingly. And we're going to get into all that. We really will. We're going to talk about all that. We're going to talk about what are the limits of those kinds of things, and how do we as Christians interact with some of that stuff? And then what's the sort of realm of our responsibility to engage a culture that has technology that really seems only designed for purposes that we can't possibly, as Christians, fathom as good? So yeah, we'll address some of that for sure. Yeah.
And so, you know, there's a balance there. I think ultimately it comes down to how do we use that technology? Do we use it to honor and glorify God, or do we use it to honor and glorify ourselves?
That's right. Spoilers. Good stuff. All right, I'm going to read just a passage here, and that's how I'm going to close this out, and then I'll pray for us, okay? I think this is from Jeremiah 10. I think it's a great way to kind of put a bow on everything that we saw here in the Old Testament. Hear the word of the Lord, that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fashion it with a hammer and nails, so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. Who among all the wise ones in the nations and all in their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish, and the instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple, and they are the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heaven and the earth will perish from the earth, from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Pray with me. Father, we confess that so often we are like these foolish craftsmen. We trust in the work of our own hands, the things that we build. We think that the things that we hold in our hands, that we devote our attention to, can deliver us, but they cannot. We have not cared about or thought or used technology, Father, in ways that honor you, but we are those who have been called out of darkness, and this morning we do seek to be those who proclaim your excellencies, even in the way that we use technology. So I pray as we leave here, you would give us a spirit of humility and of awe. Humility in the ways that we have failed to honor you with technology, in awe at your mercy and your grace towards us in spite of our ignorance. I pray that we would consider this morning what your word has to teach us, and that we will walk away this week with transformed lives of holiness, especially in the way that we use our technology. We ask this in Jesus' name.